We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through chapter 13, verse 19, and then focusing on chapter 13, verses 7 through 16 in our meditation. This is the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Through chapter 13, verse 19. Listen carefully to the word of God to you this morning. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, that you don't leave us merely with the signs and of creation, the hints of history, but you speak openly and clearly to us by your Spirit through the Scriptures. But Lord, we need you to open our minds to understand the Scriptures, open our hearts to receive them and not reject them. Please then work in us by your Spirit through this reading and preaching of your word to convict us of your truth and righteousness and to commit ourselves more and more fully to trust you and obey you and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. as often in the New Testament writers, the writer to the Hebrews has a doctrinal section and then a practical section. But usually, for example, with Paul, Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine 4 through 6, basically practice. But in Hebrews, we have 1 through 12, basically with doctrine and a very quick summary of very familiar practices and applications. And this is because the writer to the Hebrews gives us a very distinct understanding of the person and work of Christ that other letters in the New Testament do not do. And so it requires a more deliberate and expansive development. But when he gets to the practical matters, these are things that his hearers already know from the Gospels, already know from Paul's letters. And so he is moving very quickly through them to remind them of what they already know. He has taught them what they did not before consider, but now he is reminding them of what they already know. And so he's moving very quickly, and it's hard to keep up with him. And he touches on things that you wish you would spend more time developing, but we have to limit ourselves to discern his intention and not extrapolate too much from what he says. So he moves very quickly, and we will likewise until at least we get to verse 7. So these are application reminders of things that they already know that is of common confession. Nobody is going to disagree with these things. Nobody's going to disagree that love of the brethren should continue. Nobody's going to disagree that marriage should be held in honor. But it is important that we be reminded of these things so that we will do them. So he begins in chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, since all these things are true, we have this tremendous privilege of worshiping in heaven by the work that Christ has done, not God with us on earth in pictures, but us with God in heaven in realities, and therefore, since we have such great privileges that go on forever, we are to respond in pleasing worship. I'll come back around to this in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 13 in dealing with worship and service, worship in 13:15, service in 13:16, in chapter 12, verse 28, worship, and then in 13 and following in the service. So these are the two themes that wrap everything up, and it is this service that he's focusing on in chapter 13. It begins with giving thanks and pleasing worship. And then out of that, it issues in service. This is the same order of the great commandment. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, worship. And the second is like it, but follows from it and is dependent on it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he starts with worship, chapter 12, verses 28, 29, and then goes into service, chapter 13, verse 1 and following. This service includes these things. The first thing is, persevere in love for one another. This is the very frequent statement of Christ and also of the Apostle John, love one another. The story is that the Apostle John, in his when he's an ancient man and feeble, he was carried into church and he would say, love one another, and then he was carried out. It was the only thing he had to say. And it was the only thing that needed to be said at that point. And so that indicates the essential nature of this, that everything else that we do for one another must proceed from a commitment to give ourselves for the good of others and not just for our own good. Ephesians chapter 4, at the beginning of Paul's applications, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That is the first and foremost and comprehensive duty of Christians in our service out of worship. We love God by worshiping him, and we love our neighbors as a consequence. We should love the brethren, which are our fellow Christians in our own congregation primarily, but he also says, verse 2, do not neglect to love those who you do not know. And he has in mind here primarily Christians that you don't know, Christians who come in from out of town. But it also extends even further, as the Lord says, love your enemies. Paul says, love all but especially those of the household of faith, which is primarily your own congregation. If you don't love those of your own congregation, how can you love anyone else truly or rightly? Item D, keep in mind those who are out of sight, prisoners, and the ill-treated. And we have the saying, out of sight, out of mind, and that must not be true with us. Those whom we don't see, we need to make a special effort to reach out to and to keep in touch with and to consider them. Jesus said, I was in prison and you visited me. Prison refers more than jail. It refers to any circumstance in which someone is cut off from other people. And in these times, we do need to make extra effort to stay in touch with one another and make sure that all of us are cared for. No one can do everything, everyone can do something, and we must make sure that everyone is cared for. The next duty is marriage. The emphasis of this is that it is to be held in honor, that great weight is to be given to marriage. And the motivation to this is that God will judge those who do not give great weight to marriage. And this includes not only our outward behavior, but also the inclinations of our heart, the stirrings of our mind, the actions of our ears and of our eyes. It is a constant battle, and we must fight it well and overcome temptation that marriage among us would be honored and given heavy weight. Verses 5 and 6, he says, practice humble contentment. When he says character is the result of habits. It's a result of consistent practice. And we do that by cultivating contentment. If we are content, we will not always be seeking more. In Proverbs 27, verse 20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. That's death. Nor are the eyes of men ever satisfied. Our fallen nature always moves us to discontentment and to wanting more. Proverbs 30, verses 15, 16, the leech has two daughters. Gimme, gimme. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. And we must not be like that. We must cultivate, by the grace of God, contentment. And the motive for this is that God will always provide what we need. He will never leave us and never forsake us. He moves on then to the duty in verse 7. Remember those who led you, spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We are to remember the lives of our teachers so that we would imitate them. Here he is speaking about those who have died. And in verse 8, in answer to that, though many of our teachers have passed away, Jesus is not like that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's similar to Hebrews 7, where the Aaronic priests were prevented by death from continuing, and our teachers are prevented from death from continuing. But Jesus is a priest who lives forever, and Jesus is an example forever. Nevertheless, he gives us in the lives of those who have taught us the Word of God, our parents, our Sabbath school teachers, our pastors, and others, he gives us those who are and ought to be worthy of imitation. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is certainly someone who has taught us, and as we see the evidence of his life, we ought to imitate him. Paul says of the Thessalonians that they set an example for the whole rest of the Christian church, and he urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to be an example to others. Now, no one teacher is sufficient to be an example in every respect. It would be very wise for you to find someone whose personal piety you admire and follow them in that. Find someone whose life as a husband or as a wife is exemplary and follow them in that. You may find someone else who is an excellent parent and follow them in that. Or someone who is diligent in their work, someone who is gifted and faithful in evangelism and in discipleship. It may be that no one person excels in every respect, but there is at least someone who excels in each respect that you can find to follow, and especially remembering as they follow Christ. The second point is, you are not simply to find others who are an example for you. You are to be an example. Don't leave it to your pastor or your elders to be examples to the flock. You yourself are to be an example to the younger people, to your children. And as you find examples to follow, you should be an example to lead, so that when you die, people may remember you and see your example, see God's blessing on your life, and imitate your faith. This is a very searching requirement for us in choosing examples and in being examples. So then we come to our main consideration, chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. The things that he is reflecting on in these verses, and this, he's been moving very quickly. Now he develops this one consideration about the sacrifice of Christ and its elements of it that instruct us and apply to us. He is working out applications of his doctrine that Jesus has accomplished an effective sacrifice, which actually accomplishes the forgiveness of sin, and an eternal priesthood, which forever applies those benefits. He actually got it done, and he continues to extend the benefits of his work for us throughout eternity. He is an effective sacrifice and an eternal priest. That is the doctrine that he is now working out in application. Christ, by his blood, has forgiven our sins. By his body, has accomplished our sanctification. This is what he has done, and this is what he is now meditating on. He says in verse 9 then, it's really coming out of 7 and 8. In 7 and 8, he's talking about the teachers whose conduct we should imitate, but now he's talking about the teaching that they taught. And he says, in the contrast, do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, but persevere in the good teaching that you have been following. He contrasts perseverance in a single familiar teaching as opposed to being carried away in a varied, strange teaching. Persevering versus carried away, single versus various, familiar versus strange. All these things that he's been talking about in application are very familiar, and he is urging them to persevere not just with the sound doctrine, but also with a godly life. He mentioned this kind of thing early in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. We don't continue in the straight and narrow automatically. When you're driving down a road, you have to continually adjust your steering wheel to stay straight. And if we don't pay attention to the teaching that we have received, we will drift off and crash and burn. And this is what he is warning us against. Persevere in the single familiar doctrine of life that you've been taught. Don't be carried away by various and strange teachings that you haven't ever heard of before and make no sense in comparison with the scriptures. These are things that we always have to, there are always cults and corruptions and deceptions around us, and we must judge everything by the scriptures, which is that single familiar standard, and not be enticed by things that sound good but are not good. says then in verse 9 that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And the contrast he has here is the means of grace for the soul rather than food for the body. When he says strength, the heart to be strengthened by grace, he's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about the means of grace. We often reflect in Acts 2, verse 42, that the early church were continually devoting themselves. This wasn't an occasional thing. It wasn't unplanned or unintentional. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. The apostles' teaching, that is the single familiar thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. To fellowship in all these things. The breaking of bread, in this context, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. The word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship, the means of grace. Those are the things that strengthen the heart, not what you eat or what you don't eat. What you eat or what you don't eat is not unimportant, but it doesn't have any benefit for the heart or for the soul. Jesus says in Mark 7 in parallels, food goes in the mouth and through the body and is eliminated. It doesn't touch the heart. It doesn't touch the soul. It's not designed to feed the soul. But the word with the sacraments, with prayer and fellowship and all those things, that is what God has ordained to feed the heart and the soul and the spirit. And when the church is distracted to other things, the heart withers and perishes. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It is teaching that gives life. Faith comes through hearing the word. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit through the word, the Spirit through the teaching of the word gives life. The flesh, food, profits nothing." And this is in the context of manna from heaven. It's not the manna that saves your soul or nourishes your soul. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." That is why we devote ourselves to the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures, because that is what gives us spiritual life and sustains us in that spiritual life. Well, now his mind seems to race from one thing to the other. He's mentioned teaching, and he's compared teaching to food, that the teaching is food for the heart, like bread is food for the body. And now he's thinking about the food of the altar. And he says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." There is food. We have an altar with food on it that we eat, that the priests and the old covenant worshipers don't have a right to. You will remember that with the sin offering and the guilt offering, only the priests could eat that. With the thank offering, the worshipers could eat that. And so the worshipers were prevented from the sin offering. Gentiles were prevented even from the thank offering. So there were those who had no right to eat from the old covenant altar. And so also with the new covenant altar, those who are outside of Christ have no right to eat of those benefits. What is on our altar that we have a right to eat that those outside of Christ don't? We see in chapter 10, verse 10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And in chapter 10, verse 18, verse 19, "We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus." What is on our altar in the new covenant is the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And an unbeliever has no right to eat of those things, but a believer does. Which is very striking, because the two things that the old covenant saints could not eat were the blood and the fat. And that is what we are given to eat. And we alone have that right to benefit in his body for sanctification and his blood for forgiveness. This should be reminding you of the Lord's Supper, but the writer of the Hebrews is not speaking about the Lord's Supper. His teaching doesn't point to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper points to what he's talking about. And it's the same thing with John 6. John 6 speaks of these things, but it is not John 6 pointing to the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper pointing to John 6. Teaching doesn't point to sacraments. Sacraments point to teaching. And so in John 6, verse 40, we have, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day." The parallel is in verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Eternal life, raising up, are the same things in the parallel, and the differences are beholding and believing, eating and drinking. And so we eat from the altar of Christ's broken body and shed blood by faith. And our confession is very clear in this, that we don't participate in Christ's benefits in a physical way, but we participate in Christ's benefits in a spiritual way by faith. It is by faith in his broken body that we are sanctified. It is by faith in his shed blood that we are forgiven. And we eat from our altar by faith. By faith, the righteous shall live. By faith, we are sanctified in righteousness. By faith, we are cleansed in Christ's righteousness. Paul speaks in this same way in 1 Corinthians 10:18. "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" He goes on to talk about pagans who participate in their altar, the Old Covenant saints who participated in their altar, which was legitimate and pictorial and pointed to something else. But previously in verse 16, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" The food of our altar is the blood and body of Christ, and we participate in those benefits by faith. Not by eating food, but by trusting in the promises of God, in the work of Christ, in his shed blood and broken body. He goes then in his rapid moving. It's almost like stream of consciousness. He goes from one thing to another and doesn't pause long. So he goes from teaching as food and food on the altar, and then he takes the idea that the Old Testament saints, Jews, apart from Christ, have no right to eat from our altar. And then he takes the situation where even the priests are prohibited from eating, and he develops that for our instruction. He says in verse 11, "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest in offering for sin are burned outside the camp." With the offering on the Day of Atonement, which is the main offering he develops in Hebrews 9 and 10, because the Day of Atonement was one sacrifice in the whole year for all the sins of all God's people. So it was a singular offering, and he used that to develop the point that Christ died once for all. There's no repetition. And so he seems to be going back to this, that because the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, therefore the priests could not eat of it. And everything was taken outside the camp and burned. And so he's working with the idea of what the priest can't eat. And it was the Day of Atonement that was one of those examples. It's also striking that with the Day of Atonement, and it's hard to think that he wasn't thinking this way even early on, that with the Day of Atonement, he brings into that the ashes of a red heifer from Numbers 19. He does this in Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 19. blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. And then he speaks about water, scarlet wool, and hyssop in verse 19, which is also connected with the ashes of a red heifer, which are all pictures of cleansing. And so the Day of Atonement, the singular accomplishment, or the picture of a singular accomplishment, and the ashes of a red heifer of a continual application. One sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, for all time, the water of the ashes of a heifer. And those two pictures he brings together in terms of Christ's effective sacrifice, Day of Atonement, and eternal priesthood, water for cleansing. It was also the case with the red heifer that the priest did not eat the meat of the red heifer. It was taken outside of the city and burned. And so in both of the sacrifice that he has focused on, there is this common element of being taken outside of the city and burned. Other significant references for outside of the camp is that in Leviticus 24, with the case of blasphemy by an Israelite woman, a woman's son, his father was not Israelite, that son was taken outside of the city and stoned. In Numbers 15, when God was very clear about the Sabbath day and an individual flaunted that requirement, not carelessly, not by mistake, but by a resolved intention, really an image of sinning against the Holy Spirit, a determined, willful, unrepentant rebellion against God, that one was taken outside the city and stoned. Achan in Joshua chapter 7, taken outside of the city and stoned. In Luke 4, the Jews took Jesus outside the city in order to throw him down from a cliff and kill him. And so that was their intention, was to take him outside of the city and kill him for what they thought was blasphemy. But in this particular case, his time had not yet come, and he just walked through the midst of them. I would have loved to have seen that. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't touch him. He went with them, apparently willingly, right to the cliff. And then he just turned around and walked away because his time had not yet come. And lastly, Stephen in Acts 7, he was taken outside the city and stoned to death. And so outside the city is a place of shame. It's a place of destruction. It's a place of insult. The writer then applies this imagery to Jesus. Jesus is the Day of Atonement, the singular effective sacrifice. Jesus is the water of the ashes of a red heifer for continual cleansing in his eternal priesthood. And therefore, being that, he suffered outside the gate. The imagery is verse 11, outside the camp. The application is in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The value of the singular sacrifice, the value of the continual cleansing required this element of suffering outside the gate. We see from John 19 in John's record of the cross that Jesus was crucified not in the city but outside the city, and establishing this connection with these sacrifices. We learn from Deuteronomy 21, as referred to in Galatians chapter 3, that Jesus was cursed for us, that the curse that belongs to us because of our sin was given to Christ, not just to die our death, but to suffer our curse under the wrath of God, that he would take it away, even as the goat goes into the wilderness with the Day of Atonement. And Deuteronomy 21, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. If someone was killed and then pinned up on a tree, that public exposure of the dead body was to add insult to injury. But this is a second way. Jesus was not only pinned to a cross, evidencing the curse of God on him because of our sin. He was also pinned to a cross outside the city in a further insult to him, bearing our shame. And so, by these two witnesses, nailed to a tree outside the city, Jesus suffering our shame of our sin is confirmed. Jesus shed his blood not in the temple, but outside the city. Jesus' body was broken, not in Jerusalem, but outside the city. That's where he offered his sacrifice. And we are called to go out to him. Verses 13 and 14, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Notice the connection between these two ideas. We are to go outside the city bearing Jesus' shame so that we may also enter his glory. Jesus went outside of the city to suffer and die, and it was outside of the city in the tomb that he was raised up. These two things go together. We bear his shame in order to inherit his glory. Just as he, in chapter 12, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We must endure his cross. We must despise the shame of being outcasts. Because of the joy set before us in Christ, that we may sit with him at the right hand of God on his throne that we have only in him. This was Moses thinking in Hebrews 11:26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses bore the reproach. Moses went outside the city. Moses went outside of Egypt, bearing the shame of shepherding a rebellious people because he was looking to the promises of God of entering the promised land, which he didn't in its earthly picture, but he did in its heavenly reality. And we need to imitate that same faith of Moses. Paul says in Romans 8:17, we are children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. We willingly suffer as outcasts of our society, identifying ourselves with Christ in his shame for righteousness in him, in order that we would also enter his glory. It was outside the city that he suffered, and it was outside of the city that he was glorified in the resurrection. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is in the context of the transfiguration. The transfiguration was the joy set before him, but he had to go through the suffering of the cross in order to enter into that glory. He had to go outside of the city and suffer in order to be raised up from outside of the city and be glorified. I like this reference that's paralleled in Matthew and Mark because of the distinctive element, take up his cross daily. Most Christians don't die from a single stab to the heart. Most Christians die from a thousand cuts. We don't bleed in a minute and die, most of us. But all of us bleed a little bit through our whole life so that by the end of the life, we're dried out. And we must take up our cross daily. We must suffer these thousands of cuts for the sake of Christ that we may enter also into his glory. Again, the preeminent example of this. We have all of the examples in Hebrews 11, but preeminently and with infinite superiority, Christ in comparison, chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, going out to him, the beginning and end of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went out, suffered, and was glorified. We go out in him, suffer with him, and are glorified with him. That is the calling. So then let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We go out to Jesus in his suffering, not seeking merely to suffer, but we go out to Jesus in his suffering, seeking the lasting city to which he was raised, and in him we are raised. When we go out to Jesus in his suffering, we also go out to him, chapter 12, verse 22, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those things are outside the earthly city. We are outcasts of God, of society. And by means of being outcasts of our society, we are made children of God. What good does it do to gain a whole world and lose your life? You lose the world in being an outcast, and by that means you gain eternal life in Christ. When we go outside the city and accept our rejection by the world, we are seeking the heavenly city. It is like Abraham and the patriarchs. In chapter 11, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham went out from Ur of the Chaldees. He went into the wilderness. He went into a place of deprivation and shame, not for the shame, because he was looking for an eternal city. Verse 16, but as they desire a better country. And that's what we are commanded to seek. We are seeking the city which is to come. Chapter 13, verse 14. They desired a better country, the heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If we will enter the heavenly Jerusalem, we must leave the earthly city. We must go out to Jesus, bear his shame, in order that we may inherit with him his glory. The consequence of this, then, wrapping things up from the end of 12 to this point in chapter 13, we are to respond to all these things with thankful worship. Through him, then, as our eternal high priest, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is giving thanks, which takes us back to chapter 28. Let us show gratitude, in which we may offer to God an acceptable service. As a consequence of this, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And that takes us to 13:1, let the love of the brethren continue, and etc. Worship in verse 15 leads to service in verse 16, and these two things go together because God regards them as sacrifices. They are not the same thing, but they are inextricably bound. Worship leads to service, and service cannot be genuine or real without worship preceding it. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Go to Jesus. Leave everything and follow him. Leave the things that do not last and cannot satisfy, and go to Jesus for his eternal joy. Go to Jesus outside the camp for the forgiveness of all your sins, so that you will be free from the guilt, slavery, and condemnation of your sins. Go to Jesus for his righteousness, so that you will have peace of conscience, freedom to obey, and favor with God. Go to Jesus outside the camp to suffer with him for the sake of his righteousness in you, so that you will be glorified with him in his perfect righteousness. Go to Jesus in his glory in heaven, now in public worship, at death in your spirit made perfect, and at the resurrection in your body also perfected in Christ's righteousness. Go to Jesus outside the camp, by grace, through faith, with thankful worship to God and loving service to your neighbor. As you go to Jesus, he will certainly not reject you, but he will welcome you with open arms into his eternal kingdom. Go to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these brief reminders of essential things that we know well but keep poorly. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up by these reminders to persevere in and restore brotherly love, to be concerned about others also, especially those who are out of sight. We pray, Lord, that we would guard our own marriages and the marriages of one another diligently in our words and actions and even thoughts and affections. We pray, Lord, that we would be content with what you have appointed for us and not be constantly lusting for more and more and more. And we pray, Lord, that we would follow the good, though imperfect, examples that you have given to us who are now with you, but their memory is yet with us and is an encouragement in perseverance. Lord, we especially thank you for the table at which we have to eat, not the bodies of animals, but the benefits of the shed blood and broken body of the only begotten Son of God. Lord, what a great privilege it is for us. And as we do so by faith, and particularly in the sacrament, but by every act of faith, we pray that we would not hesitate to go outside of the city and bearing Christ's reproach, that in him also we would have his glory. Lord, encourage us with these rapid-fire applications and stir us up to faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.